I was impressed also this morning with the goodness of God and that verse that Silas referred to in devotions, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And we thought about also in Sunday school about Jesus being the fulfillment of the type, and the high priest, the one who came down, which we also read about in Philippians chapter 2. I would have to say that if we're not excited about the goodness of God today, it's not a reflection on God, because God is good to us. God has not isolated himself from us. He is the one who has invited us to share in the blessing that he's pouring out in the world every day. If we feel isolated from God, if we feel cut off from God, we're cut off from God because of our own sins, because of our own attitudes, our own self-protection, our own taking of our own way. And one of the themes that's run through the service this morning and that I think we'll continue to meditate on is how God has reached out across time and space. He's broken down every barrier. He's smashed through every wall. He's removed every obstacle. He has broken in the prison door, so to speak. He's offered pardon to every one of us. And not only are we free and forgiven, we're welcomed to reign with him, not as subordinates, not as political allies, but as the family of God. We're welcomed into his presence. And I think it's good for us to stop sometimes and think about God, think about who he is. And I hope sometimes you pause in your day and you think to yourself, who is God? What do I know about him? What can he teach me? Who is he to me? Our God, he's a faithful God. He's the fortress of our salvation. He's a refuge for the saints. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's a father to the fatherless. He is the God of all comfort. He is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. He is the living God and the true God. He is the Most High. He is the Lord Almighty. He is our peace. He will provide. He is our comforter. He is our advocate. He is our helper. He is our hope, our hiding place, our song, our redeemer, our shepherd. He's the giver of eternal life. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the God of all glory. He's the one who is blessed forever. Amen. And that's the God in whose name I'm greeting you this morning. And he's the one who has authorized me this morning to offer you an invitation to place your faith in him, to believe that what he says is true, to follow in the footsteps of his son, Jesus Christ, to cast all your care on him, and to experience the riches of his grace, which is one of the things we want to focus on this morning. And yes, you can turn to Romans chapter 5, because we want to think about what God's grace looks like and how it's going to touch our lives and this whole gift that God is giving to us. And so I've entitled the message this morning, God's Great Gift of Grace. It is an amazing gift. It is a gift beyond our comprehension or our imagination. I don't know if you've ever gotten a gift that grabbed your attention, that made you overwhelmed with gratitude. I hope you have at some point. I got a good gift recently. My wife sewed me a shirt. It was a labor of love, and I deeply appreciate all the work that went into it. It was very thoughtful, very practical, fits well. I like my shirt. But I've got a problem with my shirt, and that is I'm not sure how to make it last. You see, if I leave it in the closet, it'll last a long time, but then I don't get any value out of it. But if I wear it, then I'm going to wear it out. So I've got a problem with this gift, right? That's sort of how it is with gifts in this world. Even the best gifts sort of fade over time. The value kind of drops off, and maybe the memory even fades. But that's not the way God gives gifts, is it? When God gives a gift, the giving is different. When God puts effort into something, when he pulls back for us the curtain on his work of salvation, well, that's a different story. It's awe-inspiring. His plan touches the furthest reaches of time and space. It not only impacts our individual lives, it impacts lives across the globe. It impacts societies. It somehow reaches both into the past and into the future. It's unbounded by time. It spans eternity. And that's the gift that we hope to get a glimpse of this morning as we look into Romans chapter 5. Let's dive in here as Paul talks about God's great gift of salvation. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so the first thing I want to look at in this chapter, Romans chapter 5, is that salvation is a gift. And that is that the offer of salvation is purely a result of God's benevolence and goodness, favor, and love. It is important for us to understand that. It not only helps us to have the right perspective on salvation, but it helps us to have the right understanding of who God is. However, as we read these verses, you probably saw that this gift of salvation actually is full of gifts. And if we back up a little bit into the end of chapter 4, we get a little more perspective on this first gift that he mentions here in verse 1. Let me just back up to verse 23 of chapter 4. Now, it was written for his sake alone, this is talking about Abraham, that it was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So what is he saying here? He's saying, just like Abraham believed what God told him, and God counted it to him for righteousness, so we too can receive righteousness if we believe in the same God. In fact, he seems to indicate that it should be easier for us to believe in this same God because we have the proof of God's power in that he raised up Jesus from the dead, something that Abraham didn't get to see. And so the first item in this salvation gift package, if you will, is the gift of justification, which he says here, therefore being justified by faith. As we place our faith in God, we can be justified. That is, we can be counted righteous, just like faithful Abraham. We can be acquitted of all charges. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be set free from the sentence that we deserve. Our slate can be wiped clean. What a gift. I was reading an account recently about a man from the United Kingdom, and this happened many years ago, but a man from the United Kingdom who bought himself a Rolls Royce. Now, you know, very expensive cars. Saw one listed used, 2024 model, I think, recently for about $500,000. Anyway, he bought himself a Rolls Royce, and he said, well, I want to go on vacation. I want a vacation on the continent. A vacation in broader Europe. And so he had it loaded up on the ferry, went across the English Channel, and he drove his car from destination to destination in Europe. And he was having a good time until his car broke down. There was some sort of engine trouble, and he wasn't sure exactly how to get fixed. And so he ended up contacting Rolls-Royce and asked them what they would advise for him to do. And the way they responded was they actually flew him a mechanic from the UK to his location in Europe who came on site and fixed his car and then flew back, which he was very grateful for. Well, after he returned from his vacation, he sat down and wrote a letter thanking them for their help and asking him what he might owe for this assistance that they gave. And what fascinated me was the letter he got back. He got back a letter from Rolls-Royce and it said, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce." That's probably a poor illustration of justification. But the fact of the matter is, our sins are wiped away. If our sins are remembered, we're the ones who are dredging them up. God is not. Once he has forgiven us of our sins, they are wiped away. That's what justification is about. Righteousness has been credited to our account. We are credited as righteous. Whether we feel righteous or not, God is giving us the gift of righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing gift. But Paul goes on. Paul says we have also been granted the gift of peace. And so this is the second sub-gift, if you will, in this gift package of salvation. Peace. And when we think about peace, we think, yes, that's what I need. What I need is a calm life. I need a life without a ripple of care. I need a life in which I can relax, a life of ease. That's the sort of gift I'd be interested in. God's salvation vacation package. But that's not what he's talking about here when he talks about peace. Now, it's perfectly reasonable that as we experience God's salvation, we also experience a sense of peace and calm as we rest in God. But when he talks about peace here, he's talking about peace with God. And what that means is complete reconciliation with the Almighty. We are not only free from guilt, our slate has not only been wiped clean, but our relationship with God is fully restored. This is not, I guess I won't press charges, but I'll never speak to you again. This is welcome home. There's nothing between us. I'm so glad you're my child. There's nothing in the way. That's this peace. There's a reconciliation between the God of the universe and the criminal on the run. We've been brought back into unity, justification, and peace. These are large gifts. If this is all that God gave us, it would certainly be enough. But Paul does not stop in verse 2, he mentions the gift of grace. Not only has God forgiven our sins, not only has he accepted us back into relationship with him, but he's also showered us with his favor. And the word grace carries primarily that meaning of favor. It's not because we bought it, that wouldn't be favor. It's not because we earned it, that wouldn't be favor. It's not because we argued him into it. No, it's simply because having been forgiven, having been reconciled through this whole thing, God's favor is toward us. He welcomes us. He cares about us. He wants to see us blessed, and he's pouring out those blessings every day on us. We have experienced God's favor, and I'll tell you, we didn't deserve it, but he's giving it to us anyway, and that's a tremendous blessing. I was reading a story recently about a family that adopted a girl who had been previously adopted, and then the adoption was dissolved. And so when they got her, she was about 8 years old. They adopted her into her family, and the father decided that on one of their trips, he was going to take the family to Disney World. So he said, this is the plan. We're going to take you, whatever. Well, he found out that this daughter at the previous home, their family had gone numerous times, but she had never gone along because they always said, your behavior really isn't good enough to come along. So we'll leave you with the caretaker and the rest of us are going to go on this trip, on this vacation, on this family outing. And so that was her expectation. But he said, no. You're a member of the family. You're going to go along with us. Well, she didn't know what to do with that. As a matter of fact, she didn't trust his judgment. She actually started misbehaving in ways she hadn't been misbehaving before because she thought, surely I don't deserve to go along. And he had a very, very hard time convincing her. He said it wasn't until after they actually had been there for the first day that she was finally convinced that he really wanted her along. And he said, look, of course you're coming along. You're a member of my family, which was a whole new concept to her. She was actually his daughter, and she could expect to participate in the things that the family participated in. And in the same way, I suppose it would be natural for us to wrestle with, why would God decide to pour out his favor on me? There's certainly no reason why he would, not on my behalf. There's nothing I have to offer God. I'm not bringing any additional wealth into his family empire. I'm not bringing any particular smarts that he needed. I'm not bringing to him any particular ability to accomplish things beyond what he himself could accomplish. So why would God give me his favor? Well, God gives me his favor because he chooses to give me his favor, because he's welcomed me into his family, because he loved me, because there's nothing between us, because he's accepted me on the merits of the sacrifice of Christ. God himself pours out his favor on his children. And I'm impressed again with those familiar words that Julia Johnston wrote in 1910. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater. Yes, grace untold points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face, Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And once again, we can pause here. We can meditate on this. We ought to. We'll make a difference in our lives when we understand the type of God we're serving and the things he's doing on our behalf. But there's more. And at the end of verse 2, we go on to this fourth little gift that God is offering us in the salvation package, and that is the gift of hope. And this gift not only offers us hope, but it's also combined with joy as we look forward to the glory of God being fully revealed and his kingdom being fully revealed. You see, we ourselves were without hope. We ourselves, as we stand by the bedside of the dying, know within ourselves that our fate is the same as theirs, that there is no return on our behalf, that our fate is sealed because of our sins, that we are separated, that we are living in a broken world, that there's no future. It's no wonder that humans give up in despair. It's no wonder that people get depressed. It's no wonder that people turn to alcohol or to drugs or to other things to distract themselves from the end that they're expecting in their lives. That's what we were headed for. But the fact of the matter is, as part of salvation, God grants us hope. God grants us a new vision. God grants us the ability to see beyond. God grants us the foretaste of heaven that is to come. We have hope now as an anchor of the soul. Justification, peace, grace, hope. What a gift. That's enough for a lifetime of thankfulness, contentment, joy, happiness as believers, right? But there's more. He's not done yet. He also gives us the gift of glory. Now, this one's a bit of a surprise, because if you were thinking that glory means fame and recognition and power in the sight of men, you've got it all wrong. This is an interesting twist here, and Paul's going to unpack this more in chapter 8. We'll talk about it more when we get there. But he talks here about the glory that can come from the ability to see hardship for what it really is and successfully endure it. This is not one of the things we think of when we think of one of the gifts we'd like to receive from God, but it is an absolutely amazing gift. God, through his Spirit, gives us the unique insight that hardship, instead of being a sign of God's displeasure or a personal punishment, is in fact a way that we can grow our endurance and gain valuable experience in our lives. And Paul mentions these things in these verses we just read. In fact, with this unique perspective, hardship only serves to increase our hope, not to discourage us. God's love assures us that we will triumph over hardship. That is a very unique and wonderful gift. If hardship only makes you stronger and increases your hope, who or what can get you down? No wonder Christians can shout glory when they face hardship. It is a wonderful gift. And in case hardship or trial would cause us to doubt the love of God, in case those sorts of things would cause us to pause for a moment and say, is this really a gift? Paul wants to go on and dive into a little more detail about the love of God and prove to us that God really, really does love and care about us. And so we want to read on here, starting at verse 6 in Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So just stop and think about it. If you're tempted to doubt the love and edification of God, think about it. Jesus gave his life. You know, it would be hard for me to give my life for someone who had done a lot of good things for me. And even if a man was very, very prominent and well-known, I don't think I would volunteer to give my life for him. But that's on a whole different level than what Christ did on our behalf. That seems paltry and low compared to what God did in demonstrating his love. Because God's love for us was demonstrated in the fact that Jesus gave his life for us when we were actively rebelling against God, destroying our own lives, making ourselves miserable, and a genuine pain to be around. We broke God's laws, we rejected his help, we refused to acknowledge his existence, but God loved us so much that he gave his life for us. If God loves his enemies that much, how do you think he relates to his children? It's an important point for us to consider. And it's rock solid proof that God really does love and care about us and that he will deliver on his promises. Jesus is that active demonstration of a God who loves us. And so what is our response? I hope our response is thanksgiving. I hope our response is overwhelming praise. I hope our response is renewed commitment. I hope our response is walking in his ways. But I do want to look at these next couple of sections in Romans chapter 5. And I know there's different ways that you could tie these in as you try to think, you know, what's Paul thinking? What sort of outline is he running through? But one of the things that came to my mind as I considered this is the possibility that someone is asking the question, is salvation too good to be true? And I was reminded of that time after Hurricane Ivan when some of the men, maybe from one of the cam crews, I don't remember the details exactly, they went over to an older lady's house who had some trees down, I think, needed some help getting some things done. And they offered to cut those trees off the house to get them removed. And she was wondering, how much is it going to cost? And they said, well, it's not going to cost anything. We're just doing this for free because we want to help out. She's like, yeah, right. And then they said, well, you know, we love God and we're trying to help people and we've got folks here volunteering. You know, we're happy to help. And she said, can't be. There's got to be a catch. She flatly refused to let him work on her property, even though she desperately needed it. She didn't have other resources available. It was too good to be true. And I wonder sometimes if it's possible when we start looking at salvation, we start looking at the love of God, and we start looking at what he offers us, we're like, but I'm not sure if I trust that. And if that's possible, I could be overlaying this on Paul's actual thought process. But I would like to make my second main point, is salvation too good to be true? Because I think there are some questions that can arise and we can ask ourselves, can this really happen? And I think in relation to this first question that Paul addresses, I can imagine Gentiles, perhaps Jews as well, but I can imagine Gentiles particularly wrestling with this question. And this question, which is a subpoint here for me, is how can one man dying bring hope to all humanity? And if you're sort of a logical person and you think through these sorts of things, you could get all excited about salvation and what Jesus has done on our behalf. And you could say, yes, he died for me, died for sinners. This is amazing what all God is offering. And then you could stop for a moment. You could say, oh, hold on. How is that even possible? That's just one man dying thousands of years ago. Even if he died in the place of somebody, surely he didn't die in the place of me. How is it possible that one man dying can bring hope to all humanity? I'm not sure if that makes sense. I suppose that's a valid question. I suppose it's a question that's worth thinking about. Paul, however, gives a very straightforward, very logical, very biblical answer. I like the way Paul answers questions. He answers questions in a multifaceted way, so that if you are a person like a Jew who is very familiar with scriptures and you wanted to know what the scriptures are going to say about this, Paul has an answer for you. But if you're a person who's unfamiliar with the scriptures and you recently come to the gospel like a Gentile or a Greek, and you say, well, how does this make sense? Paul has an answer for you. We come down, we look at these things. It's fascinating to see how Paul explains them. Now, sometimes when we get into some of Paul's theological explanations here, we can get bogged down a little bit, but hopefully we'll try to make this as straightforward as we can. So I want to continue reading here at Romans 5, verse 12, as he addresses this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. He's talking about Adam here. Death came through Adam. Notice the parenthesis here in verse 13 gives unto explanation, then he'll continue the rest of the thought in verse 18. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Now, just to comment briefly here, in the first couple of verses, 13 and 14 there, he's essentially saying, how is it possible that everyone died from Adam to Moses, even though the law with its death penalties hadn't been given yet? How could they be counted guilty of death when they weren't breaking a death penalty law in there? So that's one thing to keep in mind. And then as he goes on here, he says, let's keep in mind that if Adam is one counterpart, Jesus is the other counterpart. In a way, they're parallels, but they're opposites. Because while Adam's bringing death to the world, Jesus is bringing life. Going on at 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That's once again a comparison. Adam, Jesus, different aspects. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. End of parenthesis, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offenses of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So just in case you got lost in his explanation there as he got into the details, he restates his premise very clearly twice, once in 18 and once in 19, where he essentially says that if Adam can bring death to all men, Jesus can bring life to all men. So I think that is the key point here, and it's a very lucid point and a very clear point. If Adam's sin could bring death into the world and affects everyone through all time, then why can't Jesus' death bring life into the world and affect everyone through all time? Why not? You actually start thinking about it and look around you and you say, well, everybody dies. Actually, it doesn't matter who they are, they die. And it doesn't matter whether they were born before the law, they die, or if they were born after the law, they die. It doesn't matter if they're righteous, they die. It doesn't matter if they're wicked, they die. Wow. It's not too much of a leap to say, oh, so Adam's sin, whatever it was, brought death to everybody in the world. And I think upon reflection, everybody could agree to that. But once you've given that the acknowledgement of truth, the argument is already won. Because if that's possible, then it's equally possible for the Son of God to come down as a man, living righteously, not deserving death of any kind. As a matter of fact, if Jesus hadn't given his life, he never would have died. And yet choosing to lay down his life for mankind and then offer life to all. So I think as far as a rebuttal to that question, Paul does an excellent job. But in case we're of a technical mindset, whether Jew or Gentile, Paul does go into additional detail here, and that's in the parenthesis. So I want to make my best attempt to paraphrase the parenthesis for you. And I don't want you to be confused by this. If this seems like you're going down in a rabbit hole and you're not sure how you're going to come out, you don't have to follow it. I'm going to try to do my best to explain. I think essentially Paul is saying this. Didn't everyone die even before Moses gave the law with its death penalty? Now, we do have Adam giving a law with a death penalty. If you ate of the fruit, you die. And we have Moses giving laws with death penalties. In between, I don't know that Scripture states any law with a death penalty. After Noah and the flood, God said, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. But that's post-flood. So I think his point is equally valid. Essentially, what he's saying here is, you wouldn't normally condemn someone for a law that hadn't been written yet, right? So if you're going 55 on the street out there, but there's no posted speed limit, you're probably great. But if tomorrow they post a speed limit of 35, they're not going to give you a ticket for yesterday, right? And so essentially he's saying, I think what his argument is that they didn't die necessarily. And this is a technical argument, by the way. This is not a practical argument. This is a technical argument. They didn't die necessarily because they were sinful. Was Seth sinful? We all know that in some way he was, but Noah, whatever. They died because of Adam's sin. That's what happened. Adam brought death on the whole world, and that's what, it didn't matter who you were, you died. So I think that's what he's saying there in those first little bit. So staring that reality in the face and recognizing that the death, as we have experienced it as a result of Adam's sin, it's not hard to believe that the sinless Son of God, who is not subject to death, could freely lay down his life, never having done anything wrong, and bring life to humanity. That shouldn't really be hard for us to believe. It shouldn't be a hard conclusion for us to come to. As a matter of fact, it's very reasonable. If the first Adam could bring death to the world, then the second Adam, who's the divine Son of God, can certainly bring life to the world. I think that's his basic point. Now, I would also like to just pause for a moment and address a little bit of what John Calvin taught in relation to God's judgment on the world, because I think sometimes, I don't think this passage in particular, but sometimes we get ideas in our minds and then we end up superimposing those ideas on the passage and we end up misinterpreting them. Wouldn't have to. Calvin championed the idea that since God can do whatever he wants because of his sovereignty, and since sin is breaking of God's law, it's not only just, and I agree that it is just, but also expected that he would send mankind to hell. No chance of salvation. In his mind, God's decision to save a few elect was an exception to the rule and certainly not to be expected from the sovereignty, the character, the nature of God. And I may be overstating his position, but it's certainly one that people have taken that way. And while there's truth in the fact that sinners deserve judgment, we do not deserve mercy and forgiveness. That's a free gift of God. And it's true that eternal death, if you will, is a just reward. I do think it reflects wrongly on the character and purposes of God to suggest that we would expect God that he would send all mankind to eternal damnation. I don't think that's God's desire, and I think it's clear from the scripture that it's not. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This desire that man should come to repentance, God himself addressed in Isaiah, which I referenced in one of my previous talks. But Isaiah 59, 15, and 16, he says that when he looked on the world, he saw no salvation and it displeased him. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. And so God not only had a desire to save all men, he did offer salvation. Furthermore, Peter confirms that this provision is completed for all mankind, because on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches his sermon, he quotes from Joel, where God himself says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I think we can safely conclude that not only does God desire for all mankind to be saved, Jesus' death provided the opportunity for all mankind to be saved. Each person, whoever they are, Old Testament or New Testament, Jew or Gentile, civilized or uncivilized, has the opportunity to experience salvation. Now, it seems that Paul even goes so far as to say, and this is perhaps a step beyond what we typically would talk about, but I'm going to talk about it. And if I'm wrong, you who search the scriptures, please come and correct me. But this is what I found. It seems that Paul even goes so far as to say here in verse 18, that just as Adam brought death to everyone in the world, no matter who they were, righteous or wicked, so Jesus brings life to everyone, no matter who they are. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says that everyone will be resurrected. And Jesus himself says in John 5:29 that everyone will be resurrected. The righteous will be resurrected and the wicked will be resurrected. Now, he does clarify, and just in case your mind is already going way too far, he does clarify that the righteous will be resurrected to eternal life, the wicked will be resurrected to damnation. Now, this suggests to me, and this is the conclusion that I'm reaching, that Jesus' death removes this curse of death, and Adam reverses the death we receive through Adam's sin. Those who are resurrected to damnation, those who experience the second death, or as Revelation 20:14 calls it, the lake of fire, will be those who are guilty because of their own sins and because they have not accepted the salvation that Christ offers. I don't think, or maybe I should say it this way, I think that Paul is arguing strongly here that God's offer of salvation is open to all, and while it may sound too good to be true, it's actually a real possibility for every individual. And if we do not experience resurrection to life, it's our own fault. It's not God's fault. I guess that's the point I want to make. And I think that that's what Paul is saying. But once again, if I erred in the details, feel free to give me a correction on that. Going now to the last two verses, let's consider the second question one could ask. And this is very brief as we look here at the last two verses of the chapter, but I do wonder if this could have been a question that the Jews would have wrestled with. And the question, as I have written it, is this: if God wanted to offer salvation to everyone, why did he give the law? Wouldn't he just never tell anyone what they're doing wrong? I mean, that would be an easy solution, right? If there was just never make any law and just let people do whatever they want to do, that would be an option. I don't think the Jews would have thought of that, but surely the law had an important purpose, right? So God gave the law. Wasn't God's law intended to create a divide between his chosen people who understood and kept his will and the heathens who were outside of God's salvation, right? Wasn't that the important purpose of the law? I think that would have been the Jewish perspective. God isn't just going to throw his blessing around to everybody without requiring strict adherence to the law, right? I think it was probably right that they wrestled with the law because the law was so much a part of their thinking in their religious system. Now, it's interesting that Paul answers this objection, if it is an objection, very, very simply as he explains the place of the law in all of this. And he says that the purpose of the law here in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. He says that the purpose of the law was that God had no desire to save us in our sins. He wanted to save us from our sins. We needed to know what sin was. We needed to understand our position, our current position, as estranged from God. We need to recognize that we are sinners. We needed to understand the vastness of the gulf between us and God before we could understand or accept or appreciate or be changed by God's salvation. And so the law did serve a very important purpose. As a matter of fact, it continues to serve a very important purpose in that it points out where we fall short as people, where we as broken people fall short of the glory of God and need or are dependent on his salvation. But fortunately, Paul goes on here and says, but in the end of the verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I hope that that is what we have experienced today. I hope I'm speaking to a group of people who have recognized not only that God's offer of salvation was to them, but that they needed God's offer of salvation, and that God was telling the truth when he offered that salvation, and they were willing to throw themselves on God's mercy. I hope that's the group of people I'm talking to this morning. Because we need to recognize that even though the law points out the seriousness of sin, and even though we can be overwhelmed as we consider how short we fall when it comes to the character of God and all of his perfection and glory and beauty and holiness and righteousness, that God's grace and favor is bigger than all of that. God doesn't want us to stay condemned. God wants us to experience salvation. God's favor is greater than any sin we can bring to him. And occasionally the devil will play this little trick in the mind of a person who's struggling with whether or not to come to God for salvation. And he'll tell them that they're too far gone, that God couldn't possibly save them, that there's no coming back, that their sins are too great, and salvation is not for them. And it's not true. It's the devil's lie. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God is able, abundantly above all that we ask or think, to bring us to salvation if we cast ourselves on him. And that's the message of the gospel. Paul concludes then in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The only end of sin is death. We need to keep that in mind, because sometimes we think the end of sin is pleasure or satisfaction or fulfillment or diversion. That's not it. The only end of sin is death, and the law teaches us that. But the grace of God, the favor of God, the riches of God, the benevolence of God, the mercy of God, the righteousness of God is working on our behalf. And he would like that to reign in us. His favor reign in us through righteousness unto eternal life. Sin in all its forms, whether it's Adam's sins or our own sins, condemn us, control us. But God in his love and divine favor, through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, brings us out of sin and into righteousness, out of death and into life. Praise God. It's true. It's all true. And it might be too good to be true and still true at the same time. It's true. God is freely offering us his great gift of grace. Through Jesus, he is offering us justification and peace and grace and hope and glory. Even in the middle of trials and difficulties, we can triumph with him. We can have hope. It's absolutely wonderful. But as I was reflecting on this, I also read an article about gift cards. Americans were expected to spend $30 billion on gift cards in this past holiday season. Nearly half of the Americans surveyed said, we're going to give gift cards, at least as part of the gifts they were given. And I suppose that's a nice thing. You get a gift card to one of your favorite stores. Think, sure, I can use that. I can buy what I want. I can buy what I need. It's a wonderful gift. But a previous survey that had been taken in July by Bankrate, well after the holiday season, by the way, found that 47% of U.S. adults had at least one unspent gift card lying around. And you could say, well, sure, yeah, that happens. But the sum total of unused gift cards in the United States was $23 billion. And you think to yourself, wow, I suppose you could do a lot of things with that amount of money, right? That's not doing anybody any good at the back of the sock drawer, right? Really isn't. And there's some possibility that we could sit here this morning and we could say to ourselves, wow, that is an amazing offer of salvation. I really liked that message, very encouraging. But not cast ourselves on God. Not place our faith in him. Not fully accept what he wants to do in our lives. And just to clinch in our minds the magnitude of what God is doing for us, I was reading a little bit about the Holocaust Museum, and I read about a lady, Gerda Wiseman. She was hauled off to a Nazi concentration camp at the age of 15. Years later, after she escaped the camp, she wrote a short story about her time there called One Raspberry. And in the story, she recounts how a childhood friend of hers found one raspberry one day when she was in the camp. And she carefully carried it in her pocket all day long because she wanted to present it to her as a gift that evening. And when she came to her that evening, she had that one raspberry that she carefully protected, and she put it on this little leaf that she had, and she gave it to her. So, yeah. Now, a single raspberry doesn't seem like much of a gift. But when it's all you have in the world, and you save it just for your friend when you yourself could well use it, that's a gift, isn't it? It's true love. Because the measure of gift is what you give up in order to give it a sense of impact, a sense of personal care and sacrifice. And when I think about that story, it's very touching. Almost makes me weep just reading it. But how does that compare to the gift that God gave to us? Because in a way, God demonstrated the same sort of giving. He didn't just say in a grand gesture, "I'm wiping away all sins." No, he came down, as it says there in Philippians chapter 2, he came down, got off the throne, he came down as a man, humbled himself way down to the level of humanity, gave his life, not for his friends, but for his enemies. That's the gift. That's the demonstration of the love of God. And the echoes of that demonstration reverberate throughout time, even to us today. And I think they should overwhelm us with gratitude for the incredible gift that God offers. Let's not let the gift of salvation lie unused. I don't want anyone here, or anyone in the world really, to go into a Christless eternity having known of the offer of God's salvation, but never embraced it. Today is a day of opportunity. You can accept God's offer of salvation. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. It's true. It's unbelievable. It's unfathomable. It's limitless. The amazing grace of God. Let's kneel together for the prayer.